I wonder if you've ever been to a place in your life where the singular descriptive word could be hopeless. I wonder if you've ever been to a hopeless place in life. You know, that word hope is thrown around all the time. I hope I get a job, but then the next statement is, but I've applied for more than 40 and haven't even gotten one interview. It's hopeless. Or someone might say, I hope to meet my soulmate soon. But then the next statement is, but no one ever asks me out or shows any interest in me. It's hopeless. Someone might say, I hope to lose some weight. But then their next statement is, the scale never moves. It's hopeless. Or someone with some sort of physical difficulty says, I hope this treatment works. But they've already tried so many without any cure. They think to themselves, it's probably hopeless. Have you ever been so low that it just feels hopeless? Have you ever been so broken, so bitter, so addicted, so despairing, so sad, so lonely, so pained or burdened, abused or impoverished, that you've come to this conclusion? It's hopeless. Have you ever gotten to the point where you have nothing left in the bank, no other options, nothing to lean on, nothing to draw from, and you feel like it's hopeless? Hopeless. That's the word that could describe this man in John chapter 5. 38 years of trying. I don't know if it's worth trying anymore. It's hopeless. 38 years of paralysis. He tried all the potions and lotions. He tried all the medicine. He tried all of these things. Nothing worked. It's hopeless. The first thing I want you to see in our text this morning, in verses 1 through 5, is this man's hopeless condition. You see, the biblical account opens near a pool in Jerusalem called Bethesda. Have you ever heard of that word before, Bethesda? Bethesda, Maryland. It's the place where the National Institute of Health is. It's the place of a large military hospital. Bethesda. The word means the bet or the house of chesed, the house of grace, or the house of mercy. We'll find just how significant that name was the day that Jesus visited there. Well, this place was a place of water. There was a therapeutic pool there, a mineral water, a place that was somewhat of an informal primitive hospital. That's what you see in verses 1 through 5. Verse number 2, take a look at it. There was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, had 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. It was located in the northeast corner of the old city of Jerusalem, and you can actually go there today. I wonder in the room, how many here have ever been to the pool of Bethesda? You've been to Jerusalem and you've seen that pool. Is there anyone here like that? Okay, there's a few of you who have been there. Yes, you could go there today. Well, here in this pool, there was gathered all around it blind people, lame people, paralyzed people. It must have been quite a sight. You can almost imagine this gathering of the broken, this pile-up of paralyzed, helpless, withered, and impaired people. It must have been a sight. You pause and you look at these people who are constrained by calamities. They're imprisoned by paralysis. Jesus isn't offering any of that. My friend, if you've come here this morning to add a little bit of religion to your way of life, and you think that's going to fix your problems, you're sorely mistaken. Jesus is not offering that. It's not for sale. He is not interested in minor tweaks. He's interested in overhauling your life. Jesus looks at these people, and the real question is not, do you want a crutch? The real question is, do you want to be healed? I talk to people a lot about religion. I'm in a pluralistic environment up at the Air Force Base. I walk through this town and city and speak to people from all different backgrounds and all different religions, and I find people that have no religion at all. And they look at me and say, you religious, that's just a crutch. And I want to tell them, oh, you're so wrong. My walk with God is so much more than a crutch. He is carrying me because I'm incapacitated. Jesus didn't offer a crutch. Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? If Jesus was a man, he'd have offered him a crutch. But Jesus is a son of God, and so he offers him life. I want you to notice it's not based on merit. This guy didn't pull out his long resume of all the good things he'd ever done. Actually, this man probably had the most demerits. He wasn't pursuing Jesus. Jesus was pursuing him. This guy had nothing to offer. He had no prospect of repayment. He wasn't worthy. He didn't choose to be saved that day. Jesus chose to bring life and light to this man who had nothing to contribute. The hopelessness of this man's condition underscores the magnitude of Jesus' grace that day. Jesus saw someone in a hopeless condition, and he asked him a surprising question. Do you want to be healed? And I want to ask if you would just let that question pierce you today. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be liberated, set free, loosed, changed by his grace? Well, the story continues to unfold. Jesus tells the lame man, verses 8 through 13, he says, get up and walk. Now, in that moment, the man didn't look from within. Yes, that's right, reach deep. He didn't do downward dog yoga moves. I mean, this guy had nothing within to draw from. There was no innate power that he could somehow whip up and then make himself well. There was no self-improvement. He was broken and crippled. And when Jesus said, get up and walk, it was by the power of God that his life was changed. The physical miracle that's expressed in verses 8 through 13 really points us to a more powerful miracle, and that's a spiritual miracle, a miracle that Jesus can do for crippled, immobilized, hopeless people like you and me today. Do you realize that to people with hopeless spiritual conditions, Jesus came, and in John chapter 3, verse 16, he said, believe in me, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. Jesus offers something to paralyzed and broken people, and that is that they can have life and forgiveness. Notice that whenever God works, there are detractors and discouragers near at hand. Have you experienced that in your life? God is working, and it's almost immediately there's someone to discourage you. There's someone to detract from this. And so it is in our text. In our text, you see in verse 8, Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, walk. Verse 9, at once the man's healed. He took up his bed, he walked, pause. A dude for 38 years who's crippled is suddenly given like a new shot at life. This guy who had been laying in the dirt can suddenly walk. And notice the response. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. I mean, this part, it just boggles my mind. These religious legalists are more concerned about man-made laws than divinely gifted life. They are more concerned about monitoring rules than rejoicing in God's miracles. This beggar who had been crawling around in the dirt for nearly four decades is instantaneously healed. He rolls up his bed mat. You can almost imagine this guy going, what would you do? I mean, just pause for a second. What would you do? Maybe like High School Musical for me. I mean, I'd be singing and dancing, and I don't even know choreography. I mean, it'd be a little bit crazy. I just got healed. I mean, it would be like that. And next thing you know, Sabbath, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? It's the Sabbath. Like, hey, that's not part of the musical. But that's what these guys are doing. I love how Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. These guys had a book called The Sabbath and How Not to Break It, whereas Jesus had a book entitled The Sabbath and How to Enjoy It. And he had given this guy joy and fullness and life. But these distractors and discouragers, these Pharisees were there, and they were more focused on the mat than they were on this man's life. They were more focused on the traditions of men, these man-made laws, than they were on the lost. These religious were promoting enslavement where Jesus was setting people free. The first thing we see in the story is a hopeless condition. Then we see a surprising question. Do you want to be healed? But as the story continues, we find a grave warning. Jesus gives kind of a sobering warning. Pick up the text with me, if you would. In verse number 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, now here's the grave warning. Look what Jesus says. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus finds this man in the temple and tells him to stop sinning, lest something worse happens to him. Now, I want to ask you another quick question. What could be worse than 38 years of paralysis? What could be worse than laying in the dirt for nearly four decades? What could be worse than begging just to survive? What could be worse than living in your own squalor? What could be worse than being rejected and despised by society? What could be worse than that? My friends, if you've read the scriptures for any length of time, if you've listened to the words of Jesus in any measure, you know that there is something far worse than 38 years of being paralyzed. There's a place called hell, which is known as the second death, and it is eternal. And what Jesus is warning this man about is he is warning him about hell. Now, I realize that we live in a society and a city that wants to call hell a myth, and they want to suggest that perhaps if there is a hell, there's only a few vile apostates who end up there. Let's think of, okay, Hitler's probably there and Stalin. Okay, now there's nowhere else in hell. All right, we're all good now. No, my friends, that's actually not what Jesus teaches. The words of Jesus can be found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, the gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So let me ask you something. Does Jesus teach that nearly everyone goes to heaven? Or does Jesus warn that many are on a path to destruction and eternal death? My friends, Jesus loves you enough to tell you the truth about heaven and hell. Jesus loves you enough to tell you this. If you clutch your sin more than Christ, you will end up in hell. If you cling to your corruption more than the cross, you will have eternal death. If you hold to your way more than his worth, you will end up in hell. Something far worse will befall you. That's what Jesus is warning. My friends, listen to the clarity of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." John, the writer of this gospel, will later write in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8, listen to the clarity of Scripture. John writes, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Is there something worse? Yes, my friends. And Jesus loves you enough to warn you about it. Beloved, know this, that sin and salvation are heading in two eternally separate directions. You cannot hold your sin and expect to find salvation in the end. Your sin must be taken to the cross. It must be taken to the one who will pay the consequence and give you forgiveness in exchange. Will you accept his question, "Do you want to be healed?" with the answer of, "Yes, Jesus, I take all of my bitterness and sin and lying and selfishness and sexual immorality and all of the garbage of my life, and I give it over. I give it up. I give it to you, and I ask for forgiveness and cleansing in its place." Only then will you avoid what Jesus warns here. What could be worse than suffering, debilitating handicap, begging, dying a pauper's death? What could be worse than that? It's the second death in hell. That is far worse. Eternal separation from the author of life, eternal torment, no second chance, no escape hatch. That is far worse. I realize that this sort of preaching is not popular. Some of you actually may be thinking to yourself, don't really appreciate this, Lucas. You might be asking yourself this, well, if God was a loving God, why would he ever send someone to hell? There can't be a hell. No, friends, that's the wrong question. The right question is this. If God is a holy God, how could he let even one sinner, like you or me, spend eternity in his presence? That's the right question. You see, God is a loving God. And he loves sinful, broken, spiritually handicapped people like you and me. He loves us enough to send his son to take the penalty of all of our sin upon himself and in exchange give us forgiveness and life eternal. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to break into your brokenness, to intervene in your iniquity and offer you healing and eternal life. So you see, the story starts with a hopeless condition that Jesus breaks into. And it continues by a Savior who offers a question. Do you want to be healed? He provides a grave warning, and it closes with his declaration of divine authority. Now, the reason this is so important is, who could really heal you if it were not God? I mean, many people can give you a crutch, remember? But only one can actually save you. I mean, in the depth of your hopelessness, you've tried all kinds of things. You've read books. You've had self-will. You've started a new year with resolutions. You've said to yourself, "I'm never doing that again," only to find yourself doing it again. Who can break into that sort of hopelessness and offer life but God himself? And so in the end of the story, Jesus actually claims divine authority. And it's in verses 16 through 18. If you look at the text, it says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Why? Well, because he had healed on the Sabbath. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to them, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Here's Jesus, and he heals this man on the Sabbath day. And what they can't get over is, who is this guy who would do such a thing on the Sabbath? Instead of seeing, who is this guy who could do such a thing? Notice what really struck a nerve with these religious leaders. It's when Jesus did this. It's not what Jesus did. It's when he did it. You see, he did it on their day where there's supposed to be no work. Here's Jesus, and he's breaking into the Sabbath. He's making bound and crippled people free and whole. Jesus on the Sabbath, if you read the gospel accounts, he's going to forgive sins. He's going to rescue people from eternal death. He's going to do it on the Sabbath, and he's going to break their man-made traditions. Now, they're going to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, but actually, the Sabbath laws, the ones that are actually inscripturated, Jesus doesn't break those. What Jesus breaks are their additional traditions that they added. Actually, do you realize that there is an extensive list of Sabbatarian traditions that the Jews, Orthodox Jews, even observe today? I lived for 6 weeks with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, and it was very interesting to watch his Sabbath observance. Do you realize that on the Sabbath day, perhaps you're walking, you can only walk a certain distance, perhaps you're walking, and you discover that you have something in your pocket. Uh-oh. What do I do? Because I'm actually carrying this, and I'm not allowed to work on the Sabbath, but I happen to be carrying my iPhone 6S, which it could be an iPhone 10 if I only had the right connections. He works for Apple. That was a subtle. No. So I'm carrying this iPhone 6S on the Sabbath day, and I discover, oh no, I'm breaking the Sabbath because I'm working, because I have something in my pocket. So what can I do? Do you know what their laws, their man-made laws, would say? Well, you have to get it out of your pocket. But you can't reach in and get it out of your pocket. What you actually have to do is turn your pocket inside out. So you would see me, and I'm trying to like get my pocket and turn inside out without touching the phone, because that would be work. So I have to somehow, and then if it's valuable, I don't want to leave it right there on the ground. Someone might pick it up. So I need to find a Gentile to come and watch it. You there, come watch this. It's the Sabbath, I can't touch it. And now listen, I'm not trying to mock them. They're actually trying to be very stringent about applying these things, but that's actually not the heart of the law. You see, all these man-made regulations. Well, if I didn't want to leave it there and I couldn't find a Gentile to watch it, then me and another Jew, we could find it, and I could carry it, this measuring amount of four. I could have four of them, and I'd have to set it down, and then he could pick it up, and he could carry it four, and then I would pick it up and carry it four, because we're allowed to pick it up and carry it this much, but if we go beyond that, it's work. Or perhaps this Orthodox Jewish rabbi, his name's Mark, if you would go on Sabbath day, you would find that his lights were all turned on. You say, why are all your lights on? Even at night, in the middle of the night, all his lights are on. And the reason he left them all on is because if they were off, he couldn't switch them back on. That would be work. He couldn't do it. Or if he forgot the hot water on, he couldn't turn the hot water off. Or even if the gas was leaking, you have a gas stove, you clicked it, but you didn't click it where it lights and the gas is coming out, you actually couldn't turn that off. Unless you use the back of your hand or your elbow. You could squeeze a lemon on fish, but you're not allowed to squeeze a lemon in your iced tea. And the list of rules went on and on and on. See, those are all man-made rules. You're not going to find those written in Scripture. These people were so concerned. Don't work, 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 don't do anything that resembles work. Don't do that on the Sabbath. And I love what Jesus says to them. Look what Jesus says, verse 17. My Father is working until now. and I am working. When you think of Sabbath rest, you're probably thinking back to Genesis when God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from his work. I want to tell you something. He did rest from his creative work, but God has never totally rested from all work. Otherwise, the universe would spin out of control. He is constantly sustaining and upholding all things. I mean, read Hebrews chapter 1. He's upholding things by the power of his word. He's renewing things. He's sustaining things. He's maintaining things. He's bringing about his plans and purposes, and that never stops. And so Jesus says, just like God continually works to restore his creation, I'm doing the same thing. I'm restoring what's broken and crippled, and I'm offering life to the dying. Jesus in this text demonstrates divine power. He can heal a man. He claims divine identity. He does it on the Sabbath, as though he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And in all of that, he identifies divine authority. He doesn't do things similar to God or like God. He does the same things as God because he is God. My Father is always working. I read about a road crew, they set up a sign, those big caution signs, those orange ones. Caution, men at work. You're supposed to slow down, not speed through those areas. Well, apparently someone had gotten a big Sharpie marker and wrote underneath, women work all the time, but men have to put up signs when they do it. Well, my friends, God works all the time. And Jesus says, and I am doing that work because I am God. He's claiming equality with God. My friends, know this morning. Jesus is not a partial derivative. He's not a mere creation of God. He's not a special agent that was fashioned by God for a purpose of atonement. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father. He is God. I have to read you this section from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis because I think it helps us understand what Jesus is claiming in this passage. C.S. Lewis writes, among pantheists, like the Indians, one could say that he was God or one with God, and no one would think anything of it. And the reason is because they have millions of gods. Oh, you're another one? Great, you know. But if you had gone to Buddha and asked him if he was the son of Brahma, he would have replied, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you would have gone to Socrates and asked him, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you would have gone to Muhammad and asked him, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes, then cut off your head. If you would ask Confucius, are you in heaven? He would have replied, remarks that are not consistent with nature are in bad taste. The idea of a great moral person saying what Christ said are out of the question. The only way Jesus could say the things he did was either he was truly God or he was a complete lunatic suffering a delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. He was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. What C.S. Lewis is saying here today is that you cannot sit in this building and say, well, I just don't agree with Jesus. I just don't think he's God. I mean, he was a good person, a good teacher. C.S. Lewis is saying, you can't do that because no one who ever met Jesus could come to that conclusion. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. My friends, I think C.S. Lewis is right. This hateful response from the Jews in verse 18, it shows that they really understood what Jesus was claiming. He had the power of healing. He expresses the right to forgive sins. He has authority to judge mankind, as we'll see later on in this chapter. He has the innate resources to offer life itself. Jesus is claiming nothing less than divine authority because he is divine. So if he mainly produces three effects, hatred, terror, or adoration, I wonder which effect he's producing in you this morning. Jesus looks down on your hopeless condition. And he asks a surprising question. Do you want to be healed? He warns you about the alternative and offers to authoritatively, divinely work in your life to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Will you trust him today? Will you gather up all of your brokenness and all of your bondage, all of your spiritual crippling behaviors, and will you let him heal you today? Will you give those things over to him and receive the healing and wholeness that he offers? Will you fall down before him with adoration and offer him thanksgiving for doing what only he can do? May our hearts receive the work of Jesus today as he breaks into our hopelessness and offers divine healing. Let's pray.